Tonight I want to talk about becoming mature Christians, and I got a nifty PowerPoint, and hopefully we can figure something out with keeping it going well. First, I want to look at the verse I'm going to refer to periodically, and that is 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So I want to address the issue tonight of how we can become mature thinking Christians like Paul's talking about. And I think there's a need for this because somehow in the Christian church today, we've misapplied Jesus' admonition to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And we've taken that, and instead of having childlike faith, we have childish faith. Instead of thinking maturely, as Paul's telling us to, we're thinking like children. And there's a repeated call throughout the New Testament to become mature in our faith. In Hebrews 5:11-14, the author says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become hard of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And there's a recent study that came out a couple months ago, and it was published in a book called Soul Searching. And it basically tells us that we're immature, to put it to you straight. The authors Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton, and they interviewed 3,290 Christian teens and on the phone, and in person they interviewed 267. And the results were somewhat good in the sense that Christian teens attend church very regularly, often multiple times a week. They're also very morally religious. They don't drink, they don't do drugs, they don't have sex before marriage. But there was a bad side to the survey too, and that was that hardly any of the Christian teens could articulate the Christian worldview. When asked what the basics of the Christian faith are, they said, "I don't know, no one's ever asked me that before." For many, this was the first theological discussion they'd ever had. The reviewer asked one girl, "Are there any beliefs at all that are important to you, really generally?" She said, "I think that you should just, if you're going to do something wrong, then you should always ask forgiveness, and he's going to forgive you no matter what, because he gave up his only son to take all the sins for you." So, .. And that's one of the most coherent responses they got. It's not much. That's not much of a worldview. So they're not very articulate in the Christian faith, but they're very articulate in the culture. They can tell you the plot line of this season's 24. They can tell you what happened on OC last week. But not Christianity. And we've become accustomed to thinking about the culture more than we think about our faith. One example of the culture is an eBay listing last year. A woman listed her father's ghost on eBay. Her father passed away, and her son was getting scared of the ghost, so she listed the cane and said that you get the ghost with the cane, and the ghost is going to leave with them. It ended with 132 bids for $65,100. There were a lot of responses. People left comments on the auction. Some people thought it was sweet. Some people thought it was dumb. One person said, "Unfortunately, I have experience in this sort of thing, and not by choice. Your father, I'm sure, if there's anything to this, really does love your son, and he's probably just playing with him. But your dad does not understand. Your dad needs to be told to leave with the cane when it is sold. It needs to be done formally with you and your son in the room where this all happened. Daytime is fine. Tell your dad it is time for him to move on with the cane. You love him very much, but it's time for him to move on. You will all be well and fine without him, having to look after you and your son. Address your dad head on, and he will move on to his next adventure. Bless him, tell him to go, and he will." So some people thought this was legitimate, and they offered different responses to how to deal with it. Some people thought it was completely fake and was a figment of the kid's imagination. But there's a question that arises out of this. Is this sort of religious belief? It's a religious belief because it deals with spiritual matters. Is it true? Does it have any truth value? We can look at other things like the Trinity. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints say they believe in the Trinity. they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Problem is that that's, for them, three different gods with one nature. Whereas historical Christianity believes in one God revealed in three persons. We're monotheistic, and they're at least tritheistic. However, they believe in more than just these gods, so they're actually polytheistic. Does this sort of religious belief matter? Does this have any truth value? And this is a question a lot of people in our culture don't ask, because culture doesn't think about religion as having truth value. It's more something like personal preference. Does Scott McKinney still bring around those big tubs of ice cream?
No.
Oh, no. I miss those. I would always go for the Butterfinger. I don't know if you guys remember that. I love the Butterfinger ice cream. Yeah, it's good stuff. In fact, still today, Butterfinger ice cream is my favorite flavor. I found it at Ralph's a couple weeks ago. It's great stuff. Now, I just made a truth claim that my favorite flavor of ice cream is Butterfinger. Now, that's a claim about myself. That's my own personal preference. But what if I were to say Butterfinger ice cream can cure diabetes? What sort of truth claim is that? It's a great one. Well, it's not going to be great for you if you have diabetes and you believe it. That's a different sort of truth claim that refers to external reality. And of course, if you believe that sort of truth claim, it's going to be bad news for you. So that sort of truth claim does matter. So what is truth? This was a question that was asked by the ancient Greeks. It was asked by Pilate when Jesus was brought to him. It was asked by Creed in one of their songs. Oh, there you go. Truth is a relationship between two things: my belief and the real world. Truth is a relationship between two things: my belief and reality. And truth is when my belief matches or corresponds to reality. When these two things match each other, that's when I can say I have truth. When they correspond. So truth is when things are the way I take them to be. And this is often called the correspondence view of truth. And we use this all the time without thinking about it. When Scott sat down in that chair, he had a belief that that chair was going to hold him up. And fortunately for him, his belief matched reality. And he didn't fall flat on his bum and get a little sore bum. There's other views of truth, unlike the correspondence views, that say truth... Oh, I thought I deleted that one. it's okay. Truth. Other people say that truth is a formulation of our community, of personal beliefs, of language. The problem is that these people can't live out their theory of truth. When they go to cross the street, they're still looking both ways. They want to make sure that their belief about traffic matches the real world so that they don't become a bug splat on somebody's bumper. So this is really, the correspondence view of truth is really the truth that we all operate with. So when we're talking about preference and external reality, we're looking at two different kinds of truth. Truth that amounts to preference is right or wrong depending on the person. Butterfinger ice cream is the best flavor for me, but it's not necessarily for Scott. Whereas if we both had diabetes, we'd both be going for insulin, not Butterfinger ice cream. Mortimer Adler called these matters of truth versus matters of taste. Many people believe that religion is really a matter of taste, personal preference. A few months ago, I had a conversation with someone on the internet about this, and they said, "I can't help thinking religions are like flavors of ice cream. There exists something in the world called ice cream, and then we add things to ice cream as we please. Crumbled up cookies, peanut butter, soy, etc. So ice cream can be different things to different people according to preference. Religion is simply man-made invention. It is culturally biased and does not necessarily have anything to do with God or truth. Religion is an aspect of culture like kinship systems or farming practices. Religion may be an expression of our true feelings towards God, but that expression is dictated by one's culture. Truth is out there, but it won't necessarily be found in religion." So this is certainly an ice cream view of truth, or ice cream view of religion regarding truth. But many people also believe that religion is a matter of truth, that it is externally true for everybody or externally false. Last November, I had surgery on my knee, and I had to sit in the waiting room for 3 hours in the pre-op room with a needle in my hand, and I'm terrified of needles, and so that was just nuts for me. But during that time, a number of people were wheeled in and out of the bed next to me going to their surgeries, and they would fill out paperwork with their nurse. And the nurse asked one of my roommates to state his religion, and he said, "I'm a heathen." She said, "What's that?" He said, "It means I don't believe in God." And she just kind of thought there for a second, and she said, "Well, I guess I'll put no preference." And at that, he kind of grunted, as though he felt he was misunderstood, but didn't want to explain himself. You see, my roommate thought that religion, God particularly, is not true for anybody, not just himself. It wasn't just his preference. And I don't think he really took kindly to someone characterizing his view as just personal preference. So what kind of truth is religion? And more specifically for us, what kind of truth is Christianity? Is it a personal preference sort of thing, or is it true in the external objective sense? And if we're going to answer that question, we have to look at the teachings of Christianity. So what did Jesus think? Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus makes a universal claim here. He's not just talking about whether you like him or not. That doesn't matter. Personal preference is irrelevant here. What matters is that you have to go through Jesus to get to God no matter who you are. This is an external truth, an objective truth that applies to everybody. What did Paul think? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still dead in your sins. It didn't matter to Paul whether you liked it or not. What mattered was if the resurrection happened in history, in time and space. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then, and you still think he's a nice guy, then it's too bad for you. It doesn't matter. So it's an objective claim. Christianity claims for itself that it is an objective truth. It is a matter of truth. And it applies to everybody regardless of preference. To teach otherwise, as our culture does, is to teach something other than what Christ taught. And it buys into the culture's understanding of religion. As maturing Christians, we ought to abandon the culture's characterization of truth and seek after Christ's understanding of truth. Christianity describes the world as it truly is. And our claims, Christian claims, correspond to reality. We could be wrong, but we're not just asserting our matter of opinion. We're not telling you that it's our favorite flavor of ice cream. We're saying this is the way the world truly is. And if we're going to be mature in Christ, we have to think this way instead of thinking the way the culture thinks. And so Paul tells us, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And after we have a basis of truth, we can pursue knowledge, which is basically belief with good reasons. Maturing Christians ought to acquire knowledge of God. That seems pretty basic, and that's usually called theology. Every Christian is a theologian, whether we like it or not, for good or for ill, whether we're good at it or not. If we have beliefs about God, we're a theologian, because that is knowledge of God. Bruce Milne, in his book, Know the Truth, says, "By virtue of being born again, we have all begun to know God, and therefore have a certain understanding of his nature and actions. That is, we all have a theology of sorts, whether we have ever sat down and pieced it together. Our duty is to become the best theologians we can to the glory of God." So then to reject the study of theology is to reject knowledge of God. And if we do this, then we're committing spiritual suicide. Now, I just equated two words there that we don't normally equate, and that's theology and spirituality. For some reason, in Christianity today, we've drawn a barrier between theology and spirituality, as though these are two different realms, two different areas that should be separated. As though a bunch of churches got together some time ago and decided that theology is a thing a bunch of intellectual people do in a room with a locked door, no windows, while the rest of us are outside pursuing God and having a personal relationship with Him. This isn't the case, according to the Bible. And the failure to promote and teach and engage in theology has stunted our spiritual growth. In some cases, we've ended up with a neglect or disdain for theology. And many people, because of this, have remained immature, childish Christians. But what is spirituality? In our Christian lingo, it is basically religious practice. And if spirituality is religious practice, and it's separated from theology, then we have no basis for our practice. Why do we go on to church on Sundays? Why do we study the Word of God? Why do we take communion? Why does communion consist of bread and water or wine? Why do we give to the poor? All of these things have a theological grounding, a reason for why we practice things. And this is the biblical understanding of the relationship between spirituality and theology. Spirituality is the application of our theology, and spirituality without theology is meaningless. Theology, then, is the knowledge of God, the truths that God has revealed. And spirituality is how that theology applies to our lives. For example, if I read in Isaiah 6 that God is holy, that is a theological claim. And my response is spiritual, I should worship God. And those things go hand in hand to my overall development as a Christian. Yeah?
Can you go the other way around?
Why?
Can spirituality add to your theology?
I think it can enrich it. But I don't think you're going to have any idea what spirituality to do if you're not grounded in theology. How do you know what to practice? I think there's three reasons that we ought to study theology. Good. The first is that Scripture commands it. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he says, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching or doctrine. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." So there is a pattern of sound teaching, sound doctrine, or theology, the knowledge of God, that we are to pass down to one another and pursue together. So this is the first reason. Scripture commands it. And as though that weren't enough, I've got a couple of others. The second is to learn about God and His decrees. And the third is to protect ourselves from false doctrines and beliefs. Now, if we just had spirituality or practice as our basis for Christian living, many of us would be worse Christians than the Mormons because they have very good moral practices. The problem is that their theology doesn't line up with the Bible. And so if we're going to protect ourselves from false doctrines, we need a theological foundation. And that's why we study theology. Another reason. Some people draw the line separating spirituality and theology between the heart and mind. For some, spirituality is more about emotions and personal experiences. But then again, if emotions are not grounded in theology, they are meaningless. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive for Christ." Paul's saying that we're at war here. And if we get in this practice of saying, you know, it's really about how I feel and my personal experiences, then we're not going to win the war. We don't win by feeling right or happy or sad about it. Paul says we have weapons that we are to take up in fighting the war. And that is the knowledge of God. And we are to take every thought captive for Christ if we're going to win. We are to set up ourselves against the ideas of the world with the knowledge of Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, "See to it, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of man, according to the principles of the world rather than according to Christ." So the philosophies of the world are empty, and we are to stand up against it with the philosophy of God. And this means taking seriously the life of the mind in the Christian life, in Christian spirituality. For maturing Christians, we are to have a growing integration between the heart and our mind. R.C. Sproul says that both the heart and the mind are primary elements in our lives. But how can they both be primary? They're primary in different ways. The heart is primary in the sense of importance. People can have correct ideas, but if their heart isn't geared towards God, then they're still lost. Devotion to Christ in the mind without devotion to Christ in the heart leads to totally missing out on the kingdom of God. We are to surrender all to God, our heart, our mind, everything in us. The mind is primary in the sense of order. If we have the heart without the mind, then where do we direct our affections? What God do we pursue? And nothing is in the heart without first being in the mind. And once we know God is God in our mind, then we can pursue Him with our hearts. And correct theology, good theology, should cause us to pursue God with our hearts and everything in us. I once read a philosophy book by Alvin Plantinga, who's basically the top-notch Christian philosopher out there today. And it's I didn't understand half the things that were in there. It's pretty rigorous. But there were points in that book where I just wanted to stop and worship God because it was so rich, it was so deep, and the truths that God has revealed are much more than just head knowledge, and they're much more than just feelings and emotions. It's a fully integrated experience of living the Christian life. In each of these areas, in truth, in knowledge, in the relationship between the heart and the mind, the status quo in Christianity today just isn't cutting it. In reality, it's still immature and childish. A recent Barna poll said that 46% of Protestants believe that that truth can be discovered only through logic, human reasoning, and personal experience. What's missing from that list?
Revelation
being?
God.
The Bible. The Bible, the Word of God. 46% of Protestants don't include the Bible as a source for truth. 40% of Protestants believe anyone who is generally good or does good enough things for others during their life will earn a place in heaven. This is going to have a problem when you're preaching the gospel. There's really no reason to preach the gospel if people are generally good and they're going to heaven. One-third of Christians believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. This is interesting, because if you read all three of them, they talk about different gods. But at least one-third of Christians don't believe that that matters. On a more personal level, the person I quoted earlier that I talked to online that believe religion is like ice cream is an active member of a local church. And these ideas, this unbiblical barrier between the heart and the mind, is being sold in our Christian bookstores. In a recent book by Leonard Sweet, called Out of the Question Into the Mystery, he says being a Christian is more about a relationship with God than beliefs about God, more about the presence of God than the proofs of God, more about intimacy with the truth than the tenets of truth, more about knowing God's activities than knowing God's attributes. It's time to move from a religion that seeks to comprehend God to a relationship that seeks to encounter and be a home for God, to move from points and propositions and moralisms to mystery and paradox and participation in the divine life. In the advertising for this book, it said, God doesn't want to be known about, God wants to be known. Now, all these things that Mr. Sweet value are good things. We should want to know God in a relational sense. We want to encounter Him and have relationship with Him. But you can't do that without the things that Mr. Sweet wants to do away with. These things go hand in hand. Another recent book by Brian McLaren at Generous Orthodoxy says, for me, the fundamentals of the faith boil down to those given by Jesus, to love God and love our neighbors. These fundamentals will not satisfy many, I fear. They'll insist on asking, which God are we supposed to love? I'll respond by saying, whichever God Jesus was referring to. Then, still unsatisfied, they'll probably ask, what exactly do you mean by love and who's my neighbor? At that point, probably mutter something incoherent about Samaritans and walk away. Mr. McLaren, who I've met, he's a very nice guy, but ultimately he denies the biblical principles of the mind and knowledge and the life of the Christian because he's exalted personal experience and emotion above biblical authority. It doesn't matter what you know, all that matters is what you do. And this is complete backwards of what the Bible tells us. These are signs that Christianity is failing because it's immature. In failure to emphasize the importance of spirituality and theology together, the heart and the mind, is at the root of our ineffectiveness as Christians to have a positive impact on the culture around us. Yeah?
Did you say that it's immature because people in this day and age are too caught up in me, and aren't experiencing, you know, the action and the revelation of God's word through the action, you know, through the service?
Right, the community.
Itself, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the individualism of American culture, which has something to do with Christianity as well, has kind of distorted this a bit. I want to look at one prime example of our ineffectiveness to engage the culture and give answers that are Christian and different from the culture. And that is the recent tragedy of Terri Schiavo. We lost the public debate on this issue because the secular culture framed the debate. They said it was an issue of right to life versus right to death. And all the talking heads on TV bought into that, and even the Christians bought into that. And the secular culture and the Christian culture gave the exact same answer. They said, make sure what you want done is in your living will. That's not a biblical response. That's the Christian culture buying into the secular culture. The issue isn't a right to life versus a right to death. The issue is, how do we treat human beings? Are they clumps of cells with an on-off switch that we can plug in and unplug? Are they valuable creatures made in the image of God with a necessary nobility and dignity? The Bible doesn't address right to die because the question is irrelevant if you believe that human beings are made in the image of God. And this is just one example of our ineffectiveness because we're still immature and childish to engage the culture and have an impact. And these problems aren't new. We're not the first people to face them. Christians in Britain have been facing them for quite a long time. And in fact, because of these problems, Christianity died in a decade in Britain. Now, I don't mean that all the Christians just up and died all of a sudden, or that all the churches were burned down. I mean that over a decade, Christianity lost its cultural force. It became insignificant. It had no impact in the culture. In the 1950s, it was thriving. You saw C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Dorothy Sayers, Billy Graham had a lot of revivals in the UK in the 50s. And there was a lot of Catholic social work. So there was the social justice element as well. But in the 1960s, all these leaders died with the exception of Billy Graham, who's still alive. But his revivals died in the 60s. And so Christianity went from thriving to dead in 10 years. And there's a lot of causes for this. One of the main causes is a lack of integration. C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham never sat down and talked about how to work together to win the culture for Christ. And they never sat down and talked to the Catholic social workers about how to win the culture for Christ. They put a barrier between the heart, the mind, and the hands, basically, the practice. And this is the same barriers that we've drawn in our Christian culture. And if we're going to stick around, unlike British Christianity, we need to reform our understanding of what it means to be Christian individually in order to grow spirituality and spirituality. We need to reform our lives and our Christian culture once again based upon what the Bible teaches. For us as individuals, we need to accept that there are certain things necessary to become mature Christians. We can have no growth as Christians without pursuing God with both our hearts and our minds. Those two have to work hand in hand together. For some, it's easier to live only in their minds, and that would be me. And to the other people, we were sometimes looked at as heartless and intellectual snobs because it's easier to live in the heart or in the mind. For other people, it's easier to live only in their hearts. And to the intellectual snobs, they look like bubbling, ignorant fools. We need to find the balance between the two. Mature Christians find the balance between the two. Mature Christians see that knowledge does not have to equal arrogance when it's tempered with humility. A mature Christian sees that passion and joy do not have to equal ignorance when it's tempered with clear thinking. Proper study of God's Word is also an essential element of being a mature Christian. And I don't mean getting up every morning and reading for 15 minutes in the Bible. A lot of people have done that their whole lives and haven't increased in understanding of anything. In order to really understand God's Word, we need to engage it where it's at. We need to take into account the context, the language, the culture that the Bible was written in, the history going on then. We need to ask questions about the text, what it meant for them, what it means for us, and see how others have answered those questions, which sometimes means opening a commentary, opening a reference book or an atlas to get the answers. This is all hard work. It's not something a lot of people do easily. But the next part isn't very easy either, and that's the application. After you've done all that hard work, you got to do more. And by application, I don't just mean reading Love Your Neighbor and going and giving everybody a hug. That's nice, but I think Jesus meant more than that. When we're applying Scripture, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of our personal sins and our sins as a community and try to live in repentance. We need to go into the world drawing it and ourselves back to God. And only mature Christians who've surrendered all of themselves to God, their mind and their heart and their hands, can really come even close to fulfilling this. In our churches, we need to do more than storytelling. We need teachers with theological training. Sermons that focus on God's truth, not just the personal experiences of people going on of people's lives, either theirs or the congregation. We need to do more than just draw big numbers to altar calls and telling them to come back to next year's crusade. We need to train people to apply Christian truths to their lives. The Great Commission isn't just evangelism, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. The Great Commission is to produce disciples who know and love God's truth. And that is applying the Bible to every area of our life. We need to equip Christians in the Bible and philosophy and worship and ethics and business and economics and history, language, every area of life. God is God, and if all truth is God's truth, then everywhere, every area of life, God's truth applies to, right? So there are biblical principles for economics just as well as there are biblical principles for husbands to love their wives. So Paul said, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." If we're going to grow as into mature Christians, we need to integrate our hearts and our minds. We need to adopt the Bible's claims to knowledge and truth, and adopt its understanding of the relationship between spirituality and theology. And this isn't going to be easy. For most of us, it means doing things we don't like. Some people might need to pick up a theology book and take 2 years to work through it. Some of us might need to take a weekend off and go spend it just studying God's Word and meditating on it. Some of us need to go take a weekend off and go down to the rescue mission and feed the poor. None of these are easy for most of us, especially me. But Jesus never said it would be easy. Maturing isn't easy. Growing up isn't easy. But he's promised blessing and understanding to those who would surrender all to him. If we do this, we will experience true faith. We will learn about God and fall forevermore in love with him in awe and wonder. We will fulfill what the Westminster Catechism says is man's purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To do this, we must put away our childish notions of preference and feelings and seek after the mature truths of Christ.